As you're being seated, turn with me to an incredible, deeply rich passage for us this morning, John chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 23-30, and this is a passage where Jesus is being asked to bring clarity about his identity. And of course, clarity, kids, means something more understandable, making something more understandable, bringing it into focus. But their request, we're going to find out, is fueled not by belief and a desire to praise God like we've been doing, but unbelief. And yet we're going to see a response measured by grace. So let's take a look. John chapter 10, verses 22 through verse 30. At this time, it says, it was the feast of dedication that was taking place in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Hear the word of the Lord. I had an eye exam not too long ago, and I got some new contacts and some new glasses, and I always chuckle to myself when I get into the chair, because I remember the one time when I was in the chair, and those of you who wear glasses, you know this moment, where the doctor does this, or this, this one, or this one, this one, or this one. And I always chuckle to myself because there was this one time when I sat in the chair and he did the, is it this one or this one? And I said, "Well, show me the other one again. This one? Well, show me that other one. Or this one?" And for the life of me, in that moment, I couldn't choose. And I kept saying, "Go back to the other one. Well, show me the other one." And I just had him go back and forth for a couple of minutes. Finally, he got a little irritated and he said, "You've got to choose. One of them is clear." I said, "Show me the other one. This one or this one?" I couldn't choose. He just went on. He said, "All right, how about this one?" And I didn't know. I couldn't decide. They both looked just the same to me. Today, we're looking at a passage where the Jewish leaders are coming to Jesus and they're saying, "All right, you got to make it clear for us. Is it this or this? Give us something that will make it clear so that we can see you rightly." And the truth is that we are given clarity, not only in these verses that we're going to look at, but this whole gospel has been making it very clear who this Jesus is. And what we're going to find out today is not only are we going to see clearly who Jesus is, but we're going to see clearly what it is that's standing in the way of these men who come with this request and why they can't see Jesus clearly. And we're also going to see the joys very clearly of the privileges that we get as God's children through this great shepherd. And all of it, of course, is going to be centering around Jesus. But what we're going to find in these words very clearly for us are words of comfort, words of hope, but also words of absolute authority for us. And we're going to see an improper request today, then followed by a grace-filled response. And then next week, we're going to look at the reaction of those who are looking this or this, this or this, and given the option, what are we going to do with this? As Jesus responds to the unbelief of these Jewish leaders, an unbelief that refuses to see Jesus and to take, like, I just wouldn't choose one or the other, one or the other. And now they're being brought to a point. You've got to make a choice on this clear message that is being brought in front of you. And why is it that they can't? That's what we're going to take a look at as Jesus responds to unbelief. So first, let's take a look at the improper request that's brought to Jesus in this passage. And unbelief is evident in often how we respond, and or not respond, but how we approach God. It's important how we come to God. The proper posture, of course, is humility and not pride. A humility that would recognize we are utterly dependent on a sovereign God versus a pride that would be demanding or angry or exacting responses from him. Why aren't you doing this? And why have you done this? And why am I getting this? And what's this for me? And why are you? How long, O you, O God? You know, that psalm that we read earlier, if David had just written the first four verses and not by the Spirit been impelled to write the last two verses, what a different psalm that would sound. How long, O Lord, are you going to forget me? How long, O Lord, will I lie in pain and agony and waste away? How long, O Lord, will you let the enemies exalt over me? But there's a humility that comes at the last part of that psalm where it's a humility, but I will sing, I will trust, I will rejoice in you and what you've done. Now, notice how we see this in verse 22 in John, this improper request that's brought in this wrong approach to God, not humility, but full of pride. Notice it says, starting in verse 22, to kind of move us forward, it says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now, what is this, the feast of dedication, that's taking place here in Jerusalem? Now, listen here, watch this. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's here for the commemoration of the rescuing of the temple that happened about the midway point between Malachi and the writing of Matthew. There was this time where this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, he came into Jerusalem, he took over, he desecrated the temple, he erected a statue of Zeus, he brought in pigs and sacrifice them on the altar there in Jerusalem, and he forbid anyone to practice the Jewish practices or the Jewish rituals. And so they were forced to adopt pagan rituals in this moment. But there was a guy that you might have heard of. There's a few books written in some apocryphal works. They're not really canonical, but they give the history of this time, a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus, also called the Hammer. And he came in and he rescued the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes, and he threw out all of the stuff that was profaning the temple, this desecration, and he rescued it, and it's commemorated by, now watch me, not Andrew, but watch me, it was a commemoration of the light of God coming to rescue those in oppression, which is what is now come to be called Hanukkah. That's what's going on here. This was not one of the feasts that are prescribed in the law. It's part of the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. And so Jesus now is coming on the scene during this time. It's winter. It's a couple of months from John 8 and 9 that we've been working in the first part of John chapter 10. And it's to remember that these freedom fighters came in and rescued the temple from this profaning and rededicated the temple. But Jesus is coming on the scene here, and like all of the other feasts that we've been looking at, he's saying, no, no, look, if you want the light that rescues those who are trapped in the oppression of darkness, don't look to the religious leaders, but you're going to have to look at me. I am that light. I am the one who rescues those who are in oppression and in darkness. And he comes, and notice it says, during this winter time, during this time, verse 23, Jesus was walking in the temple in this colonnade of Solomon. The colonnade of Solomon is actually a porched area, kind of on the east side of the temple. If you walk through it, you end up in the court of Gentiles. And if you're an astute reader, that means you like to look at the little small letters in your Bible and you see the references, the cross-references, you'll come to a place like Acts chapter 3, verse 11, where Peter and John are in Solomon's colonnade or the portico or this porched area, and they meet this lame man and they tell him something like, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. You know the song, right? Rise up and walk. And he went walking and leaping and praising God. Some of you don't remember that, but it's a good song. Trust me. And it all happened in Solomon's portico or this colonnade. Now, a few chapters later in Acts chapter 5, this is where we're told that many signs are being done by the hands of the apostles among the people, and the church is actually meeting because they're still thoroughly connected to their Jewish roots, and they're meeting and gathering here in Solomon's colonnade or this porch that was part of Solomon's house, that was part of the temple. Now, that's the setting of what's happening here. But notice, here's the request, verse 24. So the Jews gather around him and say to him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense, Jesus? If you're the Christ, just tell us plainly. And you might say, Mike, what's so improper about that request? Well, if you really look in a little closer, I think you can see that this request is not a request of, hey, we want to be worshipers. That's not their intent. This is a request that the truth is, no matter how Jesus answers this, he loses. If he says, of course I am, that's the last evidence that they need for their kangaroo court that's already been played out so that they might arrive at the verdict that they've already decided, this man needs to die. Or if he says, well, you guys are overstating it a little bit. No, not really. Then he loses all credibility in what he's been saying up to this point and what he's been doing because he's already been making this very clear. But when you look at the posture by which they come to him and how they approach Jesus, you realize this is not an honest request seeking truth. This is a mob because it says that they gathered around him. And the word that's used here is like what we find in Acts chapter 14, verse 20, when Paul was stoned. He was dragged out to the edge of the city, left for dead. And the next thing that you see in the text is that the apostles and the disciples all gather around him. In other words, they encircle him and they look over him and they look down. And of course, he pops up and then he goes back into the city and then off to Derby with Barnabas the next day. That's the picture here. You say, well, that seems pretty nice, but it's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, when he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near, talking about, I think, AD 70 and the moment when the temple would fall. The surrounding, it's a posture of advance. It's a posture of seeking to do harm in that sense. It's the same word that the author of Hebrews uses in Hebrews 11, verse 30, when he says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been what? Encircled for 7 days. In other words, they went around the city with one goal intent, which was to take the city down. That's the idea here, is that these people have just rushed Jesus in this Solomon's colonnade, and they've encircled him, and they've mobbed in on him, and here's what they're saying. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Literally, come on, Jesus, you've got us on pins and needles. It's time for you to speak clearly. How long are you going to literally keep our souls lifted up and being ripped apart in agony over the things that you're doing? That's a little bit of the language that's being used here. How long? It's a sense of desperation. It's almost like you're killing us, Jesus. It's time for you to just speak plainly. Give us a yes. Give us a no. Are you the Christ? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Very similar to, do you remember that moment when Jesus was being tempted? Well, Jesus, if you're really the Christ, that's kind of the thrust of what's happening here. And of course, their desire is not to elicit worship. Hey, we want to worship you, Jesus. They're simply trying to find the final pieces of the evidence to be able to go to trial with the formal death penalty that they already believe he deserves. They're not trying to come to seek truth and wisdom from God. They've come as critics and judges with a verdict already in their hand. This is similar. We see this in history. Maybe you've heard of a guy by the name of Galileo. Anybody heard of Galileo? He's the guy that came up with the whole, we're not the center of the universe. We're actually revolving around a sun on this little sphere floating in space. Now, that wasn't everything that he said, but that's kind of the gist of it, the heliocentrism that he came up with, that we're orbiting around the sun. But that was deemed as heresy by the Pope and the church of the day in the 17th century. In fact, the Pope and the church went to try to gather evidence that would prove their point that indeed Galileo was subverting the traditions and the thoughts of the day. And just like these religious leaders, they were just simply going to find the evidence that matched their conclusions that they already came up with. Guess what happened? He was charged with blasphemy and treason and heresy. And he was forced to recant his theories and his writings and all of his stuff. And he was put in a life sentence of home arrest for the rest of his life for saying, no, the earth is moving around the sun. Now, thankfully, in 1992, the church said, whoopsies, we messed up with Galileo. We exonerate him. Wasn't that nice of them? Pope John Paul II said, we made a few errors back then. But that's a good word for us. When we think about what's happening here, they're not coming to Jesus to find truth. They're coming to simply pridefully advance and hold their own position and to seek what they need to bring about not a life sentence of house arrest, but a death sentence for him. And this is a good word for us when we consider how we ourselves approach God. Do we come humbly, seeking, out of dependence on him, wisdom and truth? Or do we come merely to uphold our own agendas and our own positions? And God, do you know what? If this doesn't happen, then this isn't going to take place for me. And you've got to work this. Or do we come with, why are you doing this, God? Not with a joy and a readiness to sing over the truth of this sovereign God who's ordaining all things for his glory. Are we coming to dismantle or to trust? And this is especially important in times like what we're going through right now, especially in this area where you don't drive too far from here and you find people who've been ravaged tremendously by storms and difficulty and dangers. But let's not forget that we are sheep, utterly dependent on the shepherd, not puffed up peacocks before God, strutting and demanding our answers. But we're in need of him. That's what they didn't see, which is why their request was improper. But notice next, Jesus' response, how he responds to this unbelief, how amazing it is that God would even answer our requests, even when they're wrongly motivated. And so here we find Jesus, not surprisingly, giving this grace-filled response. You know why? Because we've already seen that here is this one who is full of what? Grace and truth. No shock. This is more than what they asked for, really. But what we find him replying to them is basically this, is that God's sheep enjoy an intimate relationship that's fueled by a rugged dependence on the Good Shepherd. This is a shepherd, by the way, you want to be dependent upon. He's not maniacal. He's not capricious. We find that out. He is intimately involved. But this response that he gives will also stand as an indictment against the very ones who are bringing these questions. Not the one who's being questioned, Jesus, but the one who are bringing the questions. And you know what? The truth is, Jesus on his part, he has no obligation to answer us, does he? I mean, God, what does God owe us? Other than his wrath and judgment, nothing. And it's rightful that he owes that to us because we have stood in a posture of rebellion toward him. But it's grace that drives him to even answer and to bring the first words of verse 25. Notice it says, and Jesus answered them. You remember? Their request is essentially this. All right, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. You're killing us. And here's his answer. I love it. By the way, these are some of the richest verses that we're going to look at. Get ready. Jesus answered, and he says to them, I told you. I already gave you the answer. And you didn't believe. What was it they weren't believing? You didn't believe that the works that I'm doing in my Father's name are bearing witness to me. In other words, the answer to your question has already been on display before you. The very works that I'm doing, not the mere works themselves, but the fact that I've already connected the works and my message to the name of the Father are the evidence that you need to hear and see. He sent me. Everything that I'm doing is from him. All that I'm about is him. I'm doing all of this in his name. In other words, everything that he's doing is being done for the glory of the Father. Later in the chapter, he's going to say, John chapter 10, verse 38, let the works direct you to the truth and believe that it's the Father who has sent me. Why? Because everything I'm doing is for him. It would be duplicitous to do the works and say, I'm doing them for the Father, but they lead people away from God. He's saying, everything that I'm doing is intent to show and point you back to the Father, that I am the way to the Father, I and I alone. In fact, John chapter 5, verse 34, he says this, I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive, he doesn't say you don't receive me, you don't receive him. How is it that it's clear that they weren't receiving him? Because they didn't receive Jesus. In fact, in John 12, verse 13, he says this, blessed, we hear the crowd exclaiming, what? As Jesus goes into Jerusalem on that triumphal entry, what are they shouting out? Blessed is he who comes, what? In the name of the Lord. He said, that's the whole thrust of my whole life, my whole ministry, that's what I'm about. I'm in the name of the Lord. In fact, John 17, verse 12, rather. Jesus is praying, and he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. those that you've given to me. That's where I've positioned them. He's not saying, come to me because I want to take you away from the Father. He's saying, come to me because everything I'm doing is in the name of the Father. And if you want to be in the Father, come to me because that's exactly where I'm going to position you, under the full banner, under the full area of His reign and rule and His sovereignty. That's what I'm about. In other words, the name, being in the name, offers the banner and the glory of the one who has crafted the very enterprise that Jesus is about. It's the place, it's the realm of coming under His authority. So later in the New Testament, Paul says things like this. You remember Colossians 3:17? Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do everything, how? In the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Through Christ, we come to the Father and we're doing everything directed for Him. I love it. Last week, after our worship time, one young man came up to me and said, Pastor Mike, I came across this verse in my reading and I just thought it was worth mentioning and considering. And he told me the verse, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I said, you're exactly right. That was his takeaway from last week. That should be our takeaway from coming to Jesus and seeing the mighty works that He's doing. Now, why is it that they don't believe? Why is it that they can't see clearly about Jesus? Well, he tells us, verse 26. He said, I've already told you, the works that I'm doing in my Father's name make it evident and clear, and here's why you don't see it. But you don't believe because you are not among my sheep. Only sheep can see this clearly. In fact, earlier, we already saw in chapter 8, verse 47, Jesus says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. If you're God's and you're one of Jesus' sheep, you know what you hear? The very words of God. And you know what the words of God are telling us? Jesus is the only way to the Father. He's life. So the reason why you're not hearing, he tells them, is that you're not of God. That's a hard pill to swallow if you're Jewish. Your ethnicity is doing nothing for you. Your claim to being from the line of Abraham has done nothing for you. All of your ritual has done nothing for you. It's only evidence being gathered up, not for you against me, but for me against you. In other words, paternity is more than physical resemblance. It includes actions too. What's that insurance company that talks about people becoming like their dads and the bad dad joke stuff? Progressive, I think it is. Well, I looked it up. It is actually as Progressive. We thought it was Geico. It's the same thought here. If you embrace Jesus, you know what you show? You have a paternity of God. It's in Christ. Now, how does one get that? Well, it's a work of the Spirit who imparts life to us. John chapter 6, 63 through 64 says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The only way you come to be a sheep is through the Spirit moving and working. And Jesus says, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. In other words, it's the message of the gospel, and the Spirit moves and brings life in us. But we're told in John 6, there are some who don't believe. No shock to Jesus, for Jesus knew from the very beginning who those were who didn't believe and who it were that would betray him. In other words, Jesus is saying right here, I'm not shocked by your unbelief. In fact, I expect your unbelief and I expect your opposition and I expect your desire to kill me because you're not of my sheep. We should expect the same thing in our world when we encounter people who don't claim Christ. We should not be shocked. Wow, how could they be so blind? How could they be so blind to be led to do all the things that they're doing? We shouldn't be shocked by that. We should expect it. In fact, we should expect worse. We should expect even more evil to be perpetrated than what we see. And why don't we see more? It's the grace of God that restrains, even yet. But sheep are born of the Spirit. And notice, he moves from this why they can't see to show the marks of Jesus' true sheep. Get ready. These next two verses, you probably ought to have them memorized. You want to know what followership looks like? Here's just kind of a little nutshell. Verse 27. My sheep, they hear my voice. My sheep, Jesus says, oh, and I know them. My sheep, they follow me. All of these actions, by the way, are ongoing actions. My sheep, they hear. In other words, they hearken. They're listening for my voice, and they're standing ready to move in obedience. They're ready to accept my words, because when they hear my voice, remember, the sheep know my voice. They don't listen to strangers. Their ears perk up. If you got a dog, you know what that's like, right? When you, or whatever you do. I did have a cat one time, and the call for my cat, little boy, my little buddy, I would go, and his ears would perk up and he'd come running. Believe it or not, cats do come running. You know why? Because animals in general, when their ears perk up and they hear the one who is their master, they know he has my best interest for me. He's going to lead me to pasture. He's going to take me to food. He's going to take me to something that's going to sustain my life. He's going to hold me. He's going to protect me. And that's why it says my sheep are hearing, they're listening for my word, and they're moved to action. They don't dismiss me. They love my word. They hold it and they trust it. And he says, and I keep on knowing them. That ought to make you cry hallelujah, by the way. Here's why. Think about this. He knows absolutely everything already about you. Everything good, everything bad, everything you've done in secret, every motive, absolutely everything about you. And you know what he still says about his sheep? She's mine. He's mine. I will not leave them. They're mine. Mine. I know her, I know him, I know them, and yet, mine. That word know is a word of intimacy. It's the same word that a husband and wife might use for each other, that they know each other. That's the word that's used here. I know them. He knows his sheep. He knows the good, the bad, and the ugly, and yet still says, I love them, and I'm going to lay down my life for them. And notice, and they follow me. Why would you not want to follow a shepherd like this, right? Amen? They follow me. They accompany me. They're my disciple. They're in step. They arrange their lives around my words and my leadership. They hear my word and they say, oh, I was desiring, I was thinking this, but no, his word says this, so I'm going with his word, not that, because his word is the way that's going to lead me to pasture and life and safety. That's going to lead me to destruction and danger and death. I'm going with the shepherd. Here's how this looks. There's a popular saying where some people say, you know what? Here's how I stay out of trouble as a Christian. I just always ask myself, if I go there, is that someplace that Jesus would go with me? Now, here's why that's a wrong question. Because when did Jesus ever become a companion on the journey of life that we're on, where we just take him with us wherever we go? That's not what's here. My sheep follow me. And he says, don't go there. And you know what I do? I don't go there because he already told me, don't go there. That's all I need. He says, go this way. And you know what I do? I go that way because he's the shepherd and I follow him. He's the master. He's not my consultant. He's not my companion. He's the leader of the sheep, the good shepherd. So if that's the marks of Jesus' sheep, they hear his voice, they know him, and they follow him. Notice next Jesus' promises to his sheep. You know what they're given? Eternal life. I give them eternal life. That's the kind of sheep you want to follow. The shepherd that can offer that, he can only offer it if he himself is what? Eternal. Only an eternal shepherd can give eternal life, right? And notice, they will... What's the next word? What is it, church? Never perish. Eternal life that's probationary is not eternal. Eternal life that is good for a period but then runs out. He can't say this. They will never perish. And he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. I used to think that was that nobody could come in and pry them out of his hand, but that's not exactly the word that's used here. It's more like nobody is able to sneak in and steal them away. I have grandkids, you know. Grandkids are wonderful because when they've got stuff on their plate that looks good, you can distract them. Hey, look at that. And just take their French fry. Nobody will ever be able to pull the wool over the good shepherd, and nobody will ever be able to divert and distract. Hey, look at that, and come in and snatch his sheep, because he is ever vigilant over them. He's watching. The eyes of the Lord are always on his sheep. And so Jesus is telling them essentially here, am I the Christ? Well, I've told you plainly, but you missed it. You missed it because you're not my sheep. And because you're not my sheep, you don't hear my voice, you don't know, you're not known by me, and you don't follow me. And you don't have eternal life because you don't know the Father. But those who do see it, see their secure position because they've been given eternal life and they will never perish. They're kept by Jesus and by God, since God's the one who gave them to Jesus. Look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Greater than God. Who is greater than God? I love what Spurgeon said here. He said, the security of the people of God lies first of all in the character of the life they receive, that is eternal life, and in the glorious character of the life giver, that is the one who says, I am the one who give to them eternal life. So this isn't a life that's just a flash in the moment experience. It's not just a feeling that you get and then it kind of diminishes. You know I love surfing, right? But, you know, I surf with less sometimes. A minute on the surfboard on a wave, that's a rare thing, right? 30 seconds is more like it, maybe even less. You get this rush of adrenaline, and then it's done. Boom. Quick. That's not what Jesus offers. He doesn't offer a 30-second ride or a roller coaster. How long is a roller coaster? Could you imagine being on a roller coaster forever? So you're like, no way. We'd be sick. I mean, and yet we wait in hours to ride this maybe minute-long ride. For why? For the rush. But then it's it's over. Not this. He says, I give to them eternal life. And they will never perish. That's good news. Because you know what we've averted in his hands? Not only the dangers that are around us. It's not that we don't walk through difficulty and dangers, we do. But we walk with the understanding that God is sustaining us through all of it. This drives out anxiety. This drives out fear. This leads us to understand that all things are being worked together for our good by this one in whose hands I'm being held. And here's why. Because ultimately what we've averted is the wrath of God himself. It's been removed. Why? Because we were so good? No, because he said, she, he, her, him, my sheep. And the sheep come when they hear the voice and they rest with the good shepherd. What a place to be. Are you in the hands of the Father? And they're also in the hand of the Son? Everything he's doing is for his glory, which is ultimately for our betterment. And so we're safe in his hands. And you might say, yeah, but what if we climb out of his hands? Won't work. You know why? Because it says they will never perish. There's no way it can be lost. It's a security that is guaranteed by the eternal God himself. And here's the final guarantee. Notice verse 30, the very end. I and the Father are one. What Jesus says is exactly what the Father would have him to say. That's the guarantee for us. Now, Jesus might have gotten away if he had stopped right before that. And we're going to find out next week their reaction to this, I and the Father are one, and what he said here. And they've heard it exactly clear. But the question this morning is for us. What about us? Do you see clearly? Who does Jesus say that he is? Are you resting in that? He's Messiah. He's life. He is wisdom from God. He's salvation. And what would you trust that can only offer a glimmer and a moment of thrill compared to this one who can offer eternal life? And what is eternal life? It's this, it's knowing intimately the one true God and the one whom he sent, who is Jesus Christ. He's made all of this available to us. And if you do know it, are you resting in that? Is it subsiding anxiety? Is it driving out anger? Is it removing your desire to control and manipulate and bring things about? Are you resting in this good shepherd who is our life and our all? Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that is ours in Christ. We thank you that you are good and faithful and sure and true. And now, Father, as we come and as we sing this closing song, Father, I pray that you would take your word and plant it deep in our hearts. And Father, where there is death, there would be light as people now see clearly, ah, yes, it's not that. It's not these things that offer just momentary glimpses of thrill and joy. It's the one who offers eternal satisfaction and life. Father, help them to see clearly Jesus today. And for those of us who claim that we have seen, help us to see that we are ruggedly dependent on this shepherd, and we are always eager to hear his voice because we're known by him, and we're ready to follow him because he has given to us eternal life, and we know that we will never perish and that we are in his hand, and nothing and no one can snatch us out, And not only that, that there is no one bigger than our King, our God, and we're in his hand. And no one can remove us from that. And Father, we praise you that you and the Son are one and that your Spirit is working this in our hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.